Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word, as we look at this passage and the challenges and indeed some difficulties that it might present us, we would remember first of all that it is your word and therefore it has been given for our edification, our encouragement, our correction, and indeed it might inspire us to be better in your service and to be more zealous in living for you, but to have an assurance overall that you are a God who cares for your people. We pray now that your Holy Spirit might reveal your word to us. Amen. We finished last week, and Mordecai is, as the phrase goes, hoisted by his own petard. The enemy of the Jews, justice has been done, but there's still issues that need to be dealt with. There's the decree that Haman put in place, and if we were listening early on, we know that decrees, Persian decrees, couldn't be repealed. So there's still that very, very serious matter that needs to be tidied up. Things are definitely going the right way. When we start this passage, we see that King Xerxes has granted Esther the estate of Haman. There's definitely a sense that she's still in the king's good books. Mordecai has come into the king's presence and very much been presented as Esther's, you know, relative and as a Jew. And, of course, the king would have known from when the time when he was sleepless and wanted the records read out that Mordecai had been part of foiling this plot to assassinate him. So he was very much in, you know, the king's good books. But there is still work to be done. But here's the advantage. We see that Mordecai is given the signet ring from the king, and that's significant. He's practically now the king's prime minister. Things are working in the favour, but there's a lot to be done. I don't know how familiar you are. I suppose most of us heard them in our childhood, Aesop's fables. Well, of course, one of the most famous is the tortoise and the hare, isn't it? The tortoise and the hare are going to have a race. Now, on paper, it looks like a no-show, doesn't it? Yeah, the hare's going to win. But the hare is so confident that he keeps on taking rest, whereas the tortoise just keeps going at the speed tortoises go at, which isn't very far. But the point is this, that the race does not go to the swift. It goes to the one who keeps continuing and plodding and who is diligent. And that actually is, I think, very much the case in the Christian life. We think of William Carey, the missionary to India, as the father of modern mission. Carey said, had a couple of notable things, but one of my favourite things he said is this: if I have any genius, I can plod. The ministry is not always about sprints. It is not about big explosive things happening at times, although we wish to see revival and that kind of outpouring of spirit again. It happens. It's happened in the past, and we might pray very much it would happen in the future. But a lot of the time, we've just got to get stuck in and get on with it. I always think of Joshua and the northern kingdoms. He waged war a long time. Gone are the miracles of Jericho and the other things we saw in Joshua's longest day. It's graft. It's about keeping going. And sometimes you can get to a point where you say, well, we've done pretty well. Let's just slack off. And so I've got three headings tonight, and they're all to do with deliverance. And the first one is this: completing deliverance. Xerxes, as we know, is an unpredictable fellow, very impulsive. When something takes him and it's on his mind, he'll get it done quick, and that actually is very useful at times. But he's someone who can very quickly bore or tar of something. And it's notable, isn't it, that in verse 3, Esther again pleaded with the king. Falling at his feet and weeping, she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, at what he had devised against the Jews. The task is not finished. And I think it's notable here, we noticed that Esther has used great wisdom in how she has approached Xerxes. And there's good reason for that. Xerxes is very unpredictable. But the other thing we note here is she gives a note of urgency. And I wonder whether it's because Xerxes have felt, well, you know, we dealt with Haman. You know, the threat to my queen's over. That's what really matters. Problem solved. Indeed, as we go on in the passage, we see that Xerxes seems to have a very detached approach to this and hands things over to other people. It's really not his interest so much anymore. And so Esther here ups it a notch. She turns on the waterworks. And I think, again, this is not just sheer emotionalism. You know, I'm sure she was very worried about her fellow countrymen, but there's a sense here. She has done the groundwork, but she just needs to get the last part done. And so she risks again her life for her people. She intercedes for them. As I said, Xerxes may have felt everything's finished. But she again risks her life. And we see this because in verse 4, the king extended the scepter to Esther. And if you didn't do that, as I stated several times, you were in big trouble. There was a guy standing around just behind the king or that with a big axe ready to use it to anyone who had annoyed the king. But again, there's wisdom 5. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favour, which she knows he does, and if he thinks it the right thing to do, again, appealing to his power or vanity, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overriding the dispatches that Haman the son of Hamath the Agagite has devised and wrote to destroy all the Jews in the king's provinces. The king is not going to just annul the edict. That couldn't be done. He couldn't be seen to do it. Indeed, I think some of his annoyance we were looking at last week may have been the fact that he realised that Haman had put him in a very difficult situation. And so really what we then see is the king just passing. He's kind of, I think, bored of this. His queen's okay. His domestic arrangements are good as far as he's concerned. He hands it over to Mordecai. But again, notice this. The fact that Haman's estate was given to Esther and Mordecai now has the king's signet ring. He is in a position to act. Again, you see, things are going ahead. Things are in place so that things can happen. So he can give this order to protect his people. Now a new decree is needed and Mordecai has the means to do that, as the former one cannot be revoked. And again, whether we sort of, you know, I think, you know, Xerxes probably comes under, you know, the title of international entrepreneur and tyrant. But again, he's a great one for getting things done when it's on his mind. Verse 9, at once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month of the month of Sivan, and they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and the satraps and the governors and nobles in the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. This was a massive thing to do. But again, look at this. The Persian civil service is in place and is so organised it can do it. Isn't that remarkable? And then again, you see that the Persia hasn't just got a great civil service. It's got one of the best postal services in the ancient Near East. Everything's great, isn't it? Because they see, you know, they've got everything in place. And we know, don't we, that he gives the edict and it can go out really, really quickly. I love this phrase, isn't it? The mounted couriers who rode fast horses especially bred for the king. Everything is in place to get this edict out. Now, the basic content of the edict is basically countering Haman's original one, which was that people could attack the Jews and seize their property. It's almost the opposite of that. Now, there's some discussion as to what it means when it talks about women and children. The NIV tends to suggest that this could be read that it is for the protection of the Jewish women and children. And we're going to come on to that, because this part of the passage does present some problems, or might present problems to our modern sensibilities. But the point is here, everything is in place and it's a speedy response. The Jews can now protect themselves. And then we see something very interesting. Just look at verse 17. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict went, of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, and with feasting and celebration, and many people of other nationalities became Jews because of the fear of the Jews had seized them. Isn't this interesting? I find that very interesting. Why? Because actually, when we look at Zechariah, we get a picture here of something quite remarkable in verse 23. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of the robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. And that's what we've seen. Even if God is moving behind the scenes in the book of Esther, God is with his people. And God is in control. Now, how do we apply this? Because, you know, this might seem so alien to us. Well, let me say something. Isn't there a danger of having a task unfinished? A bit like the tortoise and the hare. The hare gets so convinced that, you know, he's going to win anyway, he just slackens off. There doesn't seem any great need. That can sometimes be a temptation. Think about the way the devil wants to work. Can he stand against the word of God? No, the word of God is powerful. Can he make things difficult for the church? Yes, he can. And there are times when it's difficult for the church. Does he have any hope of winning? No. But he will do everything to slow things down. He will do everything to distract us from a task. And one of the things is a danger is that you start a task. It may be a form of outreach. It may be a form of, expansion in the church. And you start this task. And supposing it's outreach, and you start to do outreach, and you're doing a bit of door-to-door, and you're doing a bit of street preaching, or whatever it is, wherever you're doing it, and you start to see something good. Something starts to happen. People come in. You see a few conversions. Then people start to come in, and they come into the church, and there's enthusiasm and stuff like that. And then you slack off. Or you use the excuse, now's the time to start discipling. Nothing wrong with that. Let me add, now's the time to start discipling. while you continue to reach out and you disciple people so they can reach out. And you know, one of the things I want to say, you know, just thinking about church in Middlesbrough, there's going to be a time, Mike, you know this, you've been in ministry, there's going to be distractions, there's going to be difficulties. And the thing is, don't stop what you originally planted the church for, to reach that area. Never stop doing that. One of the things I really pray for, as long as God gives me health in this place, is whatever the size of the church, be it small, even if it starts to grow, that I never just sit back and say, mine is teaching ministry. I pray God gives me the energy, or even if I can just sit on a bench somewhere, I can witness to people in Stony in some way. Let's never stop doing that. The danger becomes when you start to see a bit of growth and you think, ah, we made it. And it happens in big churches. One of the things that really impressed me about my home church, David Banting, my pastor, former pastor, he's a wily old fellow and a wise old fellow, and the church has just gone through a £1 million building project. And literally, before the last bit of money was paid off, they'd had on the back burner for years church planting. They planted a church in Brentwood, which is about 7 miles down the road. And they took about 50 people, some of the most key people in the church who lived in Brentwood. They were now attending that church. They were now financing that church. They were doing that. What a risk to do when you've just got all that done and you're wondering how you're going to pay off the last bit. But you see, I think David knew something. I think David knew that the danger was, you think, this is it, right, we'll start using the buildings, and actually, although you say you're reaching out, you just drop that level, you know? Esther didn't stop. It's not, well, that's okay, Mordecai and Ira are okay now. No, there was still a major need for the deliverance of the Jews. And when we see in this chapter the vastness of what had to be done, yet the Lord had gone ahead. Everything was there. And this is the thing, brothers and sisters. If we pray, when the Lord wills it, he will go ahead of us. You know, one of the things that I've been talking about with Mike, and Mike's been a minister for a really long time, and there's good times, and there's difficult times, there's lean times. There's lean times, aren't there? But the fact is, what do you have to do? You pray that when the good times come, the Lord goes ahead of you. And sometimes you just see things happening that you just couldn't have imagined. And one of the things I've been convinced at in my ministry is that the Lord has opened many opportunities. Brothers and sisters, I would pray very much, with it's great to be involved in many things where the gospel is going out and doing thoughts for the day for internet radio and stuff like that. All that's great. Oh, that he would open some doors in Stony and Milton Keynes. That would be great. Do pray about that. Very important. We don't want to leave the task half finished, do we? Completing the deliverance. Secondly, carrying out the deliverance. We note in chapter 2, the date of the first edict is going to come into force. And it notes, doesn't it, on this day, second part of verse 1. On this day, the enemy's Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. First thing to note, if we have a problem with the number of people killed here, there were going to be many more Jews who were going to be killed. That's the first thing I want to say. This was genocide that was planned against the Jews. And the Jews are only going to take action against those who were going to take action against them. But now the Jews have the upper hand. They've been given governmental authority. you know, the issue was, if there was an edict, and even if they sought to defend themselves, they would have been seen as breaking that edict. They were in an impossible situation before, but now they could. And we also see that they've got the lawful means to do that. And we have this very interesting comment in verse 3. It says, verse 3, it talks about the Jews assembling in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes. And it notes that all were afraid of them. And we sort of note here that, Mordecai, the fear of Mordecai comes upon them. All the people of nationalities are afraid of the Jews. But there's a fear here of Mordecai and his decree. And some people have said that this is a rather interesting thing, because it seems to sort of have almost be a reference to God. There's a rather strange reference back in Genesis 31. Genesis 31 and verse 4. We read this. No, that's I've got real muddled up here. Sorry about that. Not good. I won't use that. Just ignore that for the moment. I did have it, but I haven't got it down here. Sorry about that. Very bad of me. But there's a reference there about the fear of Jacob and others coming upon people, which is almost as a reference to the fear of the Lord coming upon them. But the key thing to note here is the Jews subdue their enemies. You see that basically in verses 5 to 10 here. And so the deliverance is being carried out. It's not just a case of Esther throwing herself on the mercy of the king and interceding. It's not just a case of Mordecai officing a decree. Actually, the Jews here have to take action. And they have to stand up for the spiritual fight. And one of the things I think, if we are serious about following the Lord, we find ourselves in a spiritual fight. There's no half measures on this. One of the things I've been pleased with since I've been here is there's been a great deal of unity in this church, which is good. And believe you me, that's not always the case even in small churches. But very often, you see, you can be in churches which are thriving and successful, and there can be problems within leadership. There can be factions. There can be very difficult things. I have experienced difficult ministry at times. Even when things on the surface seem to be going well, you get something happening from within a church. It can be very difficult, can't it? Actually, what you need is everyone going the same way. And brothers and sisters, I'd want to urge you this. If you commit yourself to a church and the gospel is being preached, by all means, if you have an issue, raise it, but please also listen to the answer. There may be a reason why the pastor or the elder is doing what they do in the way they do it. One of the things I try to be quite careful of here is to inform you of what I do and why I do it. And one of the things is always, as you probably remember, before I started to do the talk from the front in the morning, I outlined the reasons for that. I didn't want anyone to think we were getting lightweight on what we taught. No, it's because that when people come in here, and particularly people who aren't used to church, they don't want me standing up here waving a finger at them. They want someone at the front talking to them. But I was very keen that you were all on board with that. And I've not, you know, I thank the Lord and I thank you for your prayers and everything, that I've not had one complaint or even question about it. No. There was action to be taken, but support's needed. And they needed to be on board, just as you've been on board when we've started new initiatives here. So we've had completing deliverance, carrying out deliverance, we've got concluding deliverance. In a sense, we get to the final piece of the puzzle. Now, as I said, there's issues here, and we might get to one, which is Esther's request, let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. We might say, what have they done? Now, I think one of the things we would want to say is that there may be issues in all this. I'm not saying that Haman or Esther are necessarily perfect. We have noted as we've been through this, there may have been a bit of compromise. Indeed, the fact that they kept the secrecy of the fact of their race and stuff like that. Undoubtedly, just being in the king's palace and Esther being queen, there would have been a compromise with her Jewishness and her Judaism and her religion there. But the point is this. Is justice done in the hanging and indeed the killing of so many? Well, let me just go back to Haman's 10 sons that are hanged. One thing I would want to say is this, that there was still a threat remaining. The other thing I would like to draw your attention to or remind you of is that when Haman went back to his family after Esther had invited him and the king to the first banquet, he goes back full of himself, but a bit peeved, of course, because Mordecai is not standing and giving him the appropriate honour that he thinks he should have. And he boasts about all the things he's got and his sons and everything like that, and the fact that the king has elevated him, but says, how can I enjoy this when Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate? Now, verse 14 of chapter 5, his wife Zerah and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built high, 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. I'm going to say that I would think that it was fairly embedded in the family, a hatred of Mordecai and the Jews. And the fact that so many were prepared to rise up against the Jews, and let's not beat about the bush here, commit genocide and wipe out the Jews in all these provinces, which you're looking at, huge provinces. This is, you know, it's practically sort of wiping a race out entirely to the best of their abilities. There's a sense there that there's an issue. We often wonder, don't we, of when the Lord talks about hating people to the sort of, you know, so many generations of those who hate me. Well, the fact is, again, I believe there's a case there because actually you see the Lord's love towards people who come to under his covenant. We think of Ruth, who's a Moabite. So they weren't allowed to enter the assembly of God, were they, for generations. But she becomes an exception. So we do see grace there, but the point is often people are brought up in that background or are so immersed in pagan practice are going to pretty much carry out and carry on. And although I don't think Esther and Haman are perfect, I can see some logic here and see perhaps there was a need because there could have been a simmering threat. After all, Xerxes wasn't going to be king forever, was he? Even if perhaps he thought he was going to be. So, you know, we see then extending the operation to one more day. But one of the things I want to stress here is despite the fact the Jews were given license to plunder, we read in verse 10 of chapter 2 and 15 and 16, they did not. So there seems to be a sense, in the general sense of the Jews, this was not about gain. This was about justice and protection. And I think that's very, very important. Brothers and sisters, I do want to say this again. When we come across people, particularly people who are naming the name of Christ, let's not try to score points if we feel they're a bit misguided. If we're going to correct, can we do it graciously? if we're going to, they may be bringing things to them the other day. I came across something on the internet the other day that sort of basically said my theological position was downright wicked. Now, I'd like to still think of that guy as a brother in Christ. Did it make me feel good? No. Did I think he was right? No. Do I think he really doesn't understand the subject he was talking on? Yes. But I still want to accept that person as a brother in Christ. I remember some time ago, there's a guy in America. He basically hates, absolutely deplores Calvinism, and was basically saying he was getting rid of all of his Calvinistic Facebook friends and making a big show and putting jokey stuff on about it. And I kept on putting stuff on that I preached and stuff like that. I did my best almost. I was convinced that he was going to block me at some kind. He never has for some reason. I don't understand it. I didn't want to fall out with him. And for, strangely enough, in the end, it seems he didn't want to fall out with me. I can't imagine why. If looking back at it, I was almost doing my best for him to do it. But you know, I wanted to be gracious. Let's not be about gaining or scoring points or taking the sort of, you know, the spiritual high ground and looking down on everyone else. Yes, I do believe there are things that people believe and that theologies they follow that very much stifle their spiritual growth. Be gentle. They may have never heard of anything else. They may never have had certain parts of Scripture open to them. That's not their fault. They can't read the Bible in, you know, a week. They may never have been guided. They may be having things like Old Testament, how it applies to the New Testament. It may be a mystery to them, because in many churches today it is. Be gentle. Try and win friends and influence people. It's a good thing, isn't it? Well, we see in the end, don't we, when we come down to it, that the mission is accomplished. Everything is finished, and in the end, the Jews are triumphant. They've been able to protect themselves. I think that's important, isn't it? It's very important to understand this. But there's two things I want to highlight here to end. And the first thing is this, that judgment is real. These people are enemies of God's people. And that means they are enemies of God. And that's very important to note, isn't it? And if we look at Revelation chapter 6, we get this picture, don't we? It's a frightening picture and it's a sobering picture. 15, then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and every slave and every free man hid in caves among rocks of the mountains, and they called on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And Esther, and this judgment on the people who would attack and be enemies of God's people should remind us of that. And the thing is, God does not discriminate. You know, there's a rather interesting thing I remember, some last words. And it was a guy who was going to the electric chair. He once said this: you can be a king, you can be a street cleaner, but everyone's got to dance with the Grim Reaper. And the point is, time runs out and God doesn't discriminate. Whether you had it good in life, whether you had it bad in life, everyone is going to be judged and they will be found wanting. And it won't be any good to say, well, I didn't have anything for God, but never had anything against him. No, you are his enemy. But we can't use that without looking on in Revelation. and looking and seeing chapter 7, verse 14. Let's just look at verse 13 first. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, this is when he's seen the great multitude of different nationalities and that. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They bypass judgment. They bypass judgment. D.L. Moody was in Chicago and he preached one first night. He was a two-part mission. He preached on the judgment of God. That night, the Chicago fire broke out. Many people died. He vowed after that he would never do a two-part message again. He would not preach the judgment of God without preaching the love of Christ shown at Calvary. And again, you see, they get this picture. She may not be perfect, but Esther is an intercessor who saves the people, just as Jesus Christ saved his people when he was on the cross. What does this mean? What should this inspire us to do? Well, I've got one last reference which I'd like to use. And it's this one. It's in Paul's letter in the introduction when he's talking about the thanksgiving and prayer for the Philippian church. He says this. Being confident, this is verse 6 of chapter 1. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as there was a sense in Esther had to again approach the king, intercede, cry out, have a petition to complete the deliverance. Just as there had to be action taken in being part of that deliverance, if you were a Jew, in arming yourself and defending yourself. And just as there is a conclusion to this deliverance, which is a celebration, Paul is saying to the Philippian church, keep going, because God is with you. I'm confident. He's begun a good work, and he will complete it. And before we say it's all his work, what does he say later on? In chapter 2, he says this, doesn't he? He asks them, doesn't he, to always obey. And what does he say? Continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. God wants us to partnership with him that he might do his work within us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for, even in this strange passage, we see again how you protected your people, how again you were going ahead of Esther in everything, even in the structure of the Persian Empire, everything was in place for the protection and the salvation of your people. And Lord, we pray we might have the confidence to keep going, to keep praying when we see good things happening, never to slack off in your servant service, never to stop praying, never stop praying for those people that we've been praying for years, never to stop praying that you might pour your spirit out in this town and in the greater Milton Keynes area, and indeed that we might finish the race well. And Lord, we might witness, we might proclaim your word as long as we have breath. Lord, may we never lose sight of that great deliverance, that intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ when he took his sins upon us, upon himself on the cross, that we might be clothed in a righteousness that does not come from good deeds but comes from faith in you, faith in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be our confidence and may this be our encouragement. Amen.